before the law, in the New Testament sense, a saved man. Justified. The just, Romans 1, shall live by faith. And so on. He's been condemned by the law. He's been cleared of every charge by God himself because of another work. And now, it's not made for him. You can't take the law as a revelation of the character of God. You mustn't take the law and put believers under bondage to that law. Is that right, brother? Am I right?
Yeah, and furthermore, Jim, even the way verse number 8 begins, the little conjunction, but, this is a marked contrast to what has gone before.
Yes.
In other words, they were misusing the law. They weren't even understanding what they were saying. And the frightening thing at the end of verse 7 is they were dogmatic with it.
That's
confidently,
right.
Confidently affirmed it. Mm-hmm. But then we get the but, showing that they weren't using it lawfully. They were using it unlawfully. And this would suggest to me maybe some of the things they were doing. And you've just said that, I think. You were trying to bring believers into the bondage of the law.
Yeah.
I take it that's what must have been happening.
Yes.
Because Paul says, well, the law wasn't made for the righteous one.
That's right. You wouldn't make any difference between the law in verse number 8 and the law in verse number 9, Robin?
If there's any difference, Jim, I think it's minuscule.
I don't see any difference.
No.
Mm-hmm. Some make a large emphasis on the fact that the second use of law hasn't got the article in it. Therefore, it's law and principle.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the point here.
No,
that's moving off the whole point of the passage.
Mm-hmm.
The point is, that's the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that law of God was revealed the character of God. It condemned sin. It condemned sinners. It revealed what God is.
Mm-hmm.
But that now is not applicable, in this sense, to a righteous man.
Mm-hmm.
A man who's been cleared of all the broken law that was in his past. You can't take that law and reimpose it. What could that law do? That law could only either condemn him,
mm-hmm.
or he undervalues the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's not applicable to him. Now, we put all the scriptures alongside that,
mm-hmm.
and we know because what God has done in grace in us, put within us the Spirit of God, and so on, Romans 8, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So that there is, shall I say, I must be very careful, a keeping of a law, but it's not a mechanical keeping of a law. It's that which is worked out from the inside,
mm-hmm.
by the power of the Spirit of God. David, do you agree with that?
Not everyone will just pick this up, so I'll be very brief, and you'll pick it up immediately. The administration of God, the management of God's house, the oikonomia,
yeah.
of God's house. God's house has a nomia.
That's right.
But these men were taking the nomos,
mm-hmm.
that belonged to a previous era.
Exactly.
And they were bringing the nomos into God's house. Now, God has a nomia in his house,
yeah.
but the nomia of God's house is not nomos, it's faith.
That's right.
And they were using the law on the inside.
That's right.
Paul says the law was given for people who are outside, mm-hmm. unrighteous on these lists and so on.
Thank
so
you,
God's oikonomia doesn't allow for nomos to be reimposed, but that's double dutch. There is a play on words here.
That's very helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, David.
And would you say that there's a similarity? This is almost a contracted form of what you have in Romans chapter 7.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The law is holy and just and good, mm-hmm. and so on. So but what it does, it not only reveals the character of God, it reveals the character of man, doesn't it?
That's so right. It's the other side of it. The other side.
Using the law lawfully, the scribes and Pharisees, they were adepts at using the law in a corrupt sense.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking of John chapter 8, they said concerning the woman taken in adultery, she should be stoned. And what sayest thou? They kept secret that the law, that particular sin demanded the death of two,
mm-hmm. yeah.
not one.
Exactly.
And they knew who the other partner was.
Thank
An
you,
example Lord. Of using it unlawfully.
Yeah, using it for your own interests.
Yes.
Exactly. Thank you very much. Now, we've moved down to the next statements, and we have a list here. And if you take the list and examine it, you see it's virtually touching on most of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. He's summarizing now what the law is for. Not for a righteous man, but it's made for the lawless and disobedient, the contemptuous who've chosen a course of disobedience before God, for the ungodly, describing the character of men, and for sinners, their conduct, for unholy and profane, their condition and their condemnation. They're outside the holy thing. Profane is a word that describes what lies outside what has been set apart for God. Believers are set apart for God. But lying outside that, they are unholy and profane. And then you get the list that follows. Any thoughts, brethren? Murderers of fathers, patricides, murderers of mothers, matricides, or manslayers, homicides, whoremongers, fornicators,
mm-hmm.
for them to defile themselves with mankind, heterosexual sin, homosexual sin,
mm-hmm.
it's all there. Homosexuality, brethren, remember, is a learned activity,
mm-hmm.
and it's deliberately in defiance of the word of God,
mm-hmm.
and invites the condemnation of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You ought to be perfectly clear.
Mm-hmm.
Now, then you get furthermore, men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and without going on to the 10th commandment, he says, is there any other thing?
Mm-hmm.
Now, he doesn't stop there, but he makes a very strange statement, a very plain statement that introduces what follows. Any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine?
Mm-hmm.
Healthy teaching. What's he saying? He's saying this, brother. The law was there, revealed the very character of God. But there's something else. There's that gospel has been brought to you now. And in that, the character of God is revealed. But more fully. In his holiness, yes. But in his love. And the two things result in men and women being saved. Now all that body of teaching that comes under the title sound doctrine,
mm-hmm.
is that which will keep you in fellowship with God and in fellowship with his people. He's indicating the new basis of the revelation of God in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
On the term, the sound doctrine which you have mentioned, this is the first time he uses it here. The word is, if I remember rightly, is the word that gives us the English word hygiene.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
And the word hygiene literally means health.
That's right.
So that all teaching must produce health. There was no life in this teaching that they had. There was no life to nurture, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
But now, as you say, he's coming to a different ground where teaching must always produce health in the saints. All wholesome ministry will be ministry that will feed and engender health.
That's right. I like your way of putting it, wholesome, health-giving. It's not just sound in that it's in keeping with Scripture.
No.
It's sound in the sense it's health-giving in itself, mm-hmm. and that's Scripture applied to the heart and conscience of believers. It's sound teaching that will give them good, healthy Christian lives.
So Paul is not, strictly speaking, or in any sense, making the law redundant.
It had its place.
It had its place. Yeah.
And now it's been replaced by the gospel.
I was thinking of Romans 3 and 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, they established the law.
Mm-hmm.
It's to do with the business of using it lawfully.
That's right. Law had a place.
Yeah.
Now, the gospel is the message we preach. And the healthy doctrine here, sound doctrine, health-giving doctrine, maintains that.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's in keeping, I like the word according to here, down along the line of the glorious gospel of the blessed God.
Mm-hmm.
I rather like the translation, the gospel of the glory,
mm-hmm.
giving the full weight to the noun glory, not making it an adjective. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This is the gospel that now he's going to show was committed to him.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the gospel that now is that standard for living, and it's that standard to which all teaching should be directed.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, brother, it was the same God who revealed this gospel, who revealed the law.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Interesting, isn't it? I mean,
that's right.
Yeah, and isn't it true? What is condemning the law, not the law, these things, condemned, all these things that are mentioned here are condemned by the law, but they're just as uncompromisingly condemned in the gospel.
Exactly.
But the difference is that in the law will condemn, the law will judge, but can't do anything else but give punishment. But the gospel is different, and you have condemns all these things, just as the law condemns these things, but there is a means whereby God can justify those who are guilty.
And that's the gospel of the glory, and that glory is not only in condemnation, but in clearing the guilty person.
Brother William?
I agree with you, Brother Jim, that it is really the law of Moses that he has in mind here, but he doesn't refer to the law of Moses, and I'm just wondering if he doesn't call it the law of Moses as such. So I'm wondering if he is going even beyond the law of Moses now, and I'm thinking of the principles outlined in Romans chapter 13 and also in James chapter 2, where he more or less restates the Ten Commandments, but a standard by which all the world stands condemned even today.
What's your point, William?
My point is that while we are not under the law of Moses today, but that does not mean that we disregard the Ten Commandments, but we must see it in New Testament context, i.e. we use the law lawfully according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God.
The standards are never lowered.
That's right. So even in the New Testament, our standards are even higher.
Exactly. Standards are higher.
The
point surely, brother, is that the law has a place because by the law is the knowledge of sin, but it's through the gospel that sin can be taken away.
No, briefly. With regard to what our brother Jim Baker was saying, we've known that for years, right, brethren? That healthy teaching, sound doctrine, tends to produce Christians, believers who are spiritually healthy. Conversely, different doctrine, fables, genealogies, will tend to produce unhealthy saints. So therefore, the enormous importance of teaching Bible truth, New Testament church principles, and so on.
Thank you, Brother Noel. That's right. Mm-hmm. In fact, you can get a whole line of teaching in these epistles. I don't like to use, I'm hesitating to use the term pastoral epistles, because I don't want you to take a wrong meaning from it, as if these epistles were written to pastors. But it's a common term, and it saves me telling it, saying 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You get a whole line of teaching in these epistles in connection with sickness, spiritual sickness, sick about questions, and so on. And those who've got canker, and so on. You can get the unhealthiness of that false teaching that could destroy the health of the people of God. And we've seen it so often.
Mm-hmm. And in those epistles, it's constantly setting that against the soundness, the healthiness of the teaching.
That's right. Yeah. That's correct. Now, we must move to this point, which was committed to my trust. Now, that's a tremendous statement. Which was entrusted to me. God placed such trust and confidence in me that he has entrusted this gospel to me. And we bow before the sovereignty of God.
I just wanted to say there are people today who practice some of these evil things and claim, and they boast the practice of it and claim to be Christian. Paul would say, if you believe the doctrine of the gospel, then you're totally divorced from that kind of behavior.
That's right. Of course he would. Exactly. That's condemned.
It's interesting, too, that he doesn't say contrary to sound practice. The apostle expects that the doctrine and the practice will be one.
That's right. He does.
One leads from the other.
That's right. Thank you. Jim, you were saying something?
Just before we leave the whole subject of law, isn't it interesting that in the New Testament we have every one of the Old Testament commandments repeated and applied to the saints apart from the Sabbath?
That's right. That is correct.
Which is quite a significant.
Sure, the point our brother William made is perfectly valid.
Mm-hmm.
We have no lower standard. In fact, we have a higher standard than even the law.
Yes.
Has revealed the character of God. Now, committed to my trust, I judge that to be commenced on the Damascus Road and consummated in the experience in Arabia, and summarizing in one verb all the committal that God has made to the apostle.
Mm-hmm.
Entrusted to me. And then he'll explain that as we move into verse 12 and see what he's saying here. There's no word "and" in the original. I thank. The word thank rises from the heart of the apostle. A note of thanksgiving. Who, and there are two participles hying on one verb, one main verb. He counted me faithful. That's an echo of the word committed.
Mm-hmm.
He, as judge advocate of my soul, he entrusted me with this gospel. That's an echo of that committed to my trust. He judged me faithful. And what did he do? First of all, hanging on one side of that main verb, he enabled me. He empowered me, empowering me. He put strength into me, one side. But the other side of the main verb is this, putting me into the ministry. The word ministry is just the word deaconship.
Mm-hmm.
Service is probably a better word. Putting me into service. He empowered me. He put me into service. Why? Because he, as the one who judged the situation, judged I was faithful I could be faithful to the trust, and he trusted me. What a tremendous statement for a man to make as he stands before his God.
Mm-hmm.
You would think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, stewardship of the gospel is committed.
Committed to his trust.
So you would include, Jim, in regard to which was committed to my trust, you would actually include his conversion in that, would you?
I would go to back as so far as that.
We know from Acts 9 and from the involvement of Ananias that God
yes.
was clear to did great purposes for Paul.
Mm.
I'm not saying it didn't include conversion, but when I think of conversion, I think of Paul putting his trust.
Yes.
And now we have him being entrusted. So I thought it was maybe post-conversion, but I'm listening carefully to what you're saying.
Well, where would you put it in post-conversion?
I like what you said about Arabia, and also I'm thinking what he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1. Was the entrusting of it linked to the revelation of it? He didn't get it from Peter or Paul?
That's
or,
right.
Or
it was.
Or, you know.
I don't think it's recognized immediately from Acts chapter 9 that Paul didn't start preaching immediately. There's a time gap between two of those verses
mm-hmm.
that takes Paul into the 3 years in Arabia
mm-hmm.
and there, very likely on his knees a good part of the time, with the Old Testament scriptures before him, he was receiving that from God that God would use in the mighty ministry that he effected in the following years.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's all summed up, committed to my trust, mm-hmm. in that one word.
In a general way, what it would have influenced me towards the view you've espoused already, that he's beginning to speak about his conversion here, isn't
that's
he?
Right. Yeah, that's right. Putting me into a ministry, this is the word we'll come across in chapter 3,
mm-hmm.
the deacon. He is a deacon, and he's a deacon of the Lord. Not a deacon of the church, he's a deacon of the Lord. Here he is showing that ministry came from the Lord himself. There was no ordination here or any clerical nonsense of that kind.
Would you please amplify a wee bit, although it maybe will come out in chapter 3, this business that he's a deacon. We don't think of an apostle as a deacon. But as you point out, that's exactly what it is here. A wee bit more on that, please.
I better not digress and transgress into my brother's portion in chapter 3. Noel, you'll have to be back on Monday and deal with deacon in that context. It's more relevant, if you don't mind. The Lord is called a deacon. You see, so we need to look at that.
What you have said in regard to the Damascus Road is borne out in Acts chapter 26. For in Acts chapter 26, we have the statement here, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things." And it goes on, and it includes the Gentiles.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. Thank you. That's going back to that occasion on the Damascus Road.
Yes.
Well, now we move. Yes, David.
You've already mentioned emphasis, just again to underline it slightly. How biographical the whole chapter is.
Yeah.
The apostle, he's an apostle. He's a steward committed unto me, to my trust. The emphatic "my" is you. Nobody else ever got this. My trust. He's a deacon. In a verse or two, he'll be a model for all time.
Mm-hmm.
He's a commander. Mm-hmm. The question would be asked, who on earth is this man that has the authority to forbid other people to teach? Who is this man, like a military commander, that can issue these orders? The answer is, there's not a man like him on the landscape of history.
Right.
He has been given an office and a commission that no other human being ever had.
Mm-hmm.
And for the world of Gentile, the Gentile world of assemblies, he has a special authority. And he said, that's why. He said, it's because of who I am and what the Lord made me. And he said, because I have a unique position. I think we maybe, I'm not speaking of you, I'm speaking generally of ourselves, we underestimate the special place that Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles received on the whole landscape of redemption history from creation to the consummation.
That's right.
And he says, I am this unique figure, and I have appointed Timothy and given him this authority, and you men need to listen because of who I am and what the Lord has made.
Thanks for stressing it. That's very good. Well, then he says, now look, I had a bad beginning. Look where the Lord found me. Look from what the Lord took me. Look how the Lord has changed me. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious.
It was the law made him that.
Exactly.
He says, if you want to see what the law produces.
That's what it produced in me.
He said, my misuse of it, thinking I was serving God, I was a bitter, injurious blasphemer. And he said, law couldn't change my life. He said, it took another thing. That was grace.
That's
and grace abundant.
That's right. Thank you. That is right. Now we're looking at this verse number 13. He was before. That was before, and parallel that with the statement in the next verse, in unbelief. Mm-hmm. And you can see just where he began. A blasphemer. He was blaspheming God as he had reduced the God who had sent the Lord Jesus Christ. I judge the blasphemy has to do particularly speaking hurtful words against God.
Mm-hmm.
And persecutor is of course directly against Christ through his people. So you've got against God and against Christ. An insulter is the next word, injurious. And I judge that refers maybe to the Holy Spirit, who had been striving with him. Why kickest thou against the pricks, against the goads? And the Holy Spirit, he was actually acting against the movement of the Holy Spirit at this particular time.
Mm-hmm.
This is his history. This is where God found him, where Christ found him, and picked him up at this particular point. Something helpful on that?
So this is not really to do with the crude words that men use much today in the world.
No.
It has to do with his attitude to God and Christ.
That's right.
In respect of the coming in of Christ.
That's right.
And when he spoke against Christ, then of course he was blaspheming.
It's not just swearing. That's
no, it's not the swearing that the world do.
The world do. No.
It's wrong, of course, but that's not what is in view here.
And it's his action in relation to the work of God upon earth in this day of grace. Right at the commencement.
The persecutor.
Mm-hmm.
He never forgave himself for that. And injurious. He put others to shame, as the Lord was put to shame. but I think maybe it has a connection here with his opposition to the strivings of the Spirit of God,
mm-hmm.
and insult her. But I obtain mercy. I love this verb.
Mm-hmm.
Some translations give it, I was mercy. Might not be exactly correct English, but it's very good.
Could
I was mercy.
At the end of the verse, Jim, it's a very interesting thing. I obtained mercy because
mm-hmm.
I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I can say this afternoon, I obtained mercy, but I don't think I have any because. Do you know what I'm getting at?
Yes.
We had no merit of any kind. Now, Paul, he's not saying that this persecution so long was a merit, but he obtained mercy because. I just feel I obtained mercy because God is merciful. You see what I'm getting
yes,
at?
Yes, I do, but hasn't this, don't you think this is an Old Testament setting?
Mm-hmm.
As he's going back to Numbers 15 and Leviticus 21, he's going back to distinguish between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption.
Yes.
He says, I wasn't presumptuously raising my hand against God, but I was doing it in ignorance. I was doing it, no question about the fact, but I was doing it in total ignorance. I didn't realize what I was doing.
You see, I wanted to come to that, because would that not also therefore apply today? I mean, there are some people, and through sheer ignorance,
oh, yes.
there's persecutors. Whereas those who have maybe been reared in the gospel, and know the gospel, and, shall we say, as far as we can judge, reject the gospel.
Yes.
And turn against the Christians.
That's
they
right.
can't say, I did it.
That's right.
That's the point.
That's right. Missionary experience in other lands, especially amongst the Stone Age tribes, will show you with what animosity and persecution they rejected the message of God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they did it ignorantly, and they've, when they've got saved afterwards, they've confessed. They did it in total ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
So that there is that still same pattern.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it is an interesting thing, as you pointed out, that there were sins of ignorance that were recognized in the Old Testament and in the offerings of Leviticus 1 to 6 even. You
yes,
get
right.
that again,
mm-hmm.
don't you?
Couldn't we also go back to the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Exactly. That's right. Mm-hmm. Well, now we move on, brethren. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, of the Lord, was exceeding abundant. I like Paul's fashioning of certain adverbs and so on. Abundant shows a stream overflowing. Exceeding abundant means it swept right over all the banks. Exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. To contrast the in unbelief of the previous verse, in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Sphere of unbelief was one thing. The sphere of in Christ, almost a technical expression for those being saved in this dispensation, in Christ mm-hmm. Jesus, we're in Christ. And what was there? Well, there was grace. And it brought with it his attendance, the confidence in believing God and in love, overflowing love, the sweetness of it.
So it's a nice contrast between mercy and grace here, mm-hmm. in that sense.
Outline it for us. Tell us the difference, Jim.
Well, isn't mercy, doesn't the psalmist tell us that in Psalm 103, it speaks of his mercy, and it seems to be that mercy is, I'm just trying to remember the definition now. Maybe you can help us better. It's just gone from my mind. But the one is the idea, and then grace is the overflowing, the bringing forward.
Mm-hmm. I had looked at it simply as mercy withhold.
Mm-hmm.
Mercy stays what I deserve.
That's it. That's
grace pushes toward me
yes.
what I don't deserve.
Yes, I just lost it. That's exactly mm-hmm. the thing. Yeah.
Could you write over this verse, Jim, to some extent? I'm thinking of verse number 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in. Is this a bit like Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith?
No, I think this is rather encompassing what we have in Christ. He doesn't tell us here how we get into Christ. That's by faith we get into Christ. But he's speaking of the sphere of being in Christ, and that is grace with the attendant grace, the bestowing of all the things through Christ, and the attendants are faith. That is, I believe more. I can rest more confidently in what the Word says, and love flows out to others.
I agree with it totally, but the reason I'm asking you the question is, I agree with you totally, is you see, some would put their finger on this verse, and they would say, you see, that faith that we exercise, what would say, was given to us by God to exercise. You know what I'm getting at? And
I
don't think that comes in here at all.
Well, it's not in the other passage either.
No, I don't believe it is either.
The verse I had in mind, Brother Jim, is in Psalm 103. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high upon the earth, so is his mercy towards them that fear him.
Yeah.
I was thinking of Romans chapter 5 too, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.
Yes, divinely. Mm-hmm. Exceeding abundant, exceeding grace. Well now, brethren, time does move on. Chapter, verse 15. Five times in the pastoral epistles you get this epistle saying, three times in this epistle, and twice added, worthy of all acceptation. This is a trustworthy saying.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's likely that this was something that was an expression that was used currently amongst the believers. Something you could depend on.
Mm-hmm.
Something you put your trust in. But now Paul, by the Spirit of God, has put it into the Scriptures for us. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. I want to know what my brethren think. Is this all my acceptation? I can put every part of my being upon it. That intensive use of all acceptation, or does it mean extensive? Embrace everybody. Anybody can trust this saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And then he expresses the saying. My brethren, have you a comment to make on that? Thought about it?
I thought it was the latter that you said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That it's worthy of universal acceptation.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody can put their trust in.
Everybody.
Yeah. I think that's right.
To be received by all.
Received by all.
And it's a saying that it's been said, this is a saying full of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes.
Sometimes, you know, when we preach in the open air, we can say, this is the faith of our fathers. This is a saying that's full of the faith. It's consistent with the faith that God has given the body and truth.
And it's a trustworthy word because it comes from God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying so? All right. Well, now, the saying is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's tremendous in these few words. And in two verbs, you get the whole saving work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You get the word, he came into the world.
Mm-hmm.
That covers all his incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Covers right from manger to the cross.
Yeah.
And beyond the cross to his ascension. He came into the world. What was the purpose of that coming? To save sinners. There is the great salvation work of our Lord Jesus Christ, embraced in a few simple words and put so plainly and pointedly before the hearts of us today.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing.
Is there not something here that's very important in the gospel too, Jim?
Mm-hmm.
He came into the world to save sinners. Sinners who can get saved. And we need to be very clear of that in our gospel preaching.
Mm-hmm.
It's only sinners who can get saved. That might sound elementary, but I'm sorry, I think it's crucial and important in regard to the gospel.
Well, of course, sinners are the only kind of people we have in the world.
Well, we
but they don't all believe that.
That's the problem. Yeah.
Yes, Brother Jim, when Paul got saved, or Saul of Tarsus at the time, he heard a voice and he saw a light. Now none of us here, I'm sure, when we got saved, saw a light or heard a voice. But isn't it interesting that in this verse where he's presenting his experience as a pattern, not only his conversion but also, I take it, his call, he states this simple statement of faith. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I personally am chief. So I take it he's not referring to the light or the voice of the pattern. He's referring to this, and any of us could get saved through this verse.
Exactly. I'm glad you pointed that out, William, because people have raised that difficulty and with me in the past. And you must remember that that is a particular special conversion of a special man of whom we have heard that God would use in a special service.
Mm.
And that's unique. And in some ways, it may be even a picture of conversion in the future. in connection with 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says prematurely born. Maybe that conversion is a pattern of the miraculous conversion
mm-hmm.
of men in the future that will carry the gospel after the church is gone. But here, in the pattern, he doesn't make any reference to the voice or the light. He's looking at the pattern of the character of the sinner and the character of the God who reached him despite his sin and saved him. That's where we stand.
It's impossible to do it now, but it's interesting to go through the pages of the letters and see where the apostle introduces his conversion. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, it has a bearing on the doctrine of resurrection. And Philippians chapter 3, it has a bearing on the doctrine of justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God who shined in our hearts, it has a bearing on illumination. And here is in connection with his evangelization and ministration. So there was a great deal happened at his conversion that impacted and gave character. You know, I noticed that the reality and decisiveness of people's conversion usually gives character to the rest of their lives. People with a shaky conversion, well, I'll not say anything.
They keep it in the dark. I take your point, David. Good. I say amen to it. Someone else has said it there.
And I do say something with what you wish. There's nobody here will ever have a Damascus Road conversion.
Exactly.
And you never had a Damascus Road. Yours was a Westfield Gardens conversion.
That's right. You know the story.
It's wrong to try and extrapolate from that and all those details.
That's right.
Mentioned.
Each conversion is unique, but God brings the soul to Christ. That's the basic point.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a statement that no person can deny. Some have tried to, and I take them to the calendar. You've written down such and such a date in the year of our Lord. And so even though they have no Bible, this here would remind them Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God has ordained it so.
Yes, now, Reverend, I must press you on very quickly. Time has fled, slipped away from us. Howbeit for this cause, I take that to point to what follows, not to what has gone before. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy. Same verb as mercy. That in me first, well, we didn't comment on the last verse, the last part of chapter 15, of whom I am chief. First is the word. It can be first in rank or first in time. I think here the emphasis is on the rank. He is first in the rank. You could hardly get one beyond that. He's the first of sinners, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the insulter. That's the first in the rank. That in me first, there's an echo of that word first. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth the long-suffering. All his long-suffering might be a better translation. That's bearing long with people. And how long did grace bear and God bear with Saul of Tarsus? In a show forth all long suffering
mm-hmm.
for a pattern. Here's an outline. An illustration is a better word. Of them, not to them, but of them, which should hereafter believe on him. The expression here is believe on him, which means put your trust and put your heart, put your soul, rest on him to life eternal, life everlasting. Here is a summary, the long suffering of God. Reaching such a sinner. Now come in very quickly, brethren, because time is really slipping away.
Is it not a great encouragement, Jim, for us to continue to pray for hard cases, if you know what I mean? Some maybe, and many saints feel, oh, he'll never be saved. She'll never be saved now. That's not true.
It's not true.
No, it's not true.
We are apt to give up. Our long suffering runs out.
Yeah.
We can't bear with him any longer. We even stop praying. Remember what Samuel said about Saul, God forbid that I should cease to pray for thee. We leave certain people out of our prayers because we seem to think they'll never be saved.
But this was a display, showforth display.
That's right. A pattern of that.
Yes.
God has showed long-suffering to us all and does that. Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. That's the same word. The extensive patience of God with those who sin against him.
The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah.
That's exactly. Yeah.
And the apostle breaks into a doxology here, doesn't he, into praise and worship.
It leads him, as he contemplates what God has done,
yes.
How God picked him up right there, at that point. What God has made of, now is how to overflow. I think, brethren, we should do that, contemplate that sort of thing more often in our own lives. How God has changed us. How God has fitted us to bear a little testimony for him. And there'll be doxology, there'll be a note of praise. Now onto the king. My brethren will likely correct me, but I think this is... It's referring to deity. But maybe the emphasis in the first part, at any rate, is upon the person of God himself. Unto the King Eternal, the King of the Ages, the King of Saints, Revelation chapter 15, Jeremiah, King of the Nations. It's the absolute sovereignty of God himself, the King of the Ages, the King, and the description is immortal. The word is incorruptible. Incorruptible, and then invisible, and only, the word wise is omitted in most texts, the only God, absolutely unique, there's none like him. And Paul says now to him, honor and glory. Something helpful, brethren? Please come in.
In the doxology that you're referring to, why does he break forth into the king, if you don't mind me saying? What draws his attention to the king of the ages in his conversion? Is it the thought of kingdom presently and kingdom eternally that he has in mind in the epistle itself?
No, I had rather thought, Brother Fred, it was the sovereignty that's associated with kingship. No one tells a king what to do, in scriptural terms. He is the one who is the authority. So he is the one who has acted to pick up Saul of Tarsus, make him Paul the Apostle, and as he contemplates the sovereignty of God in its supreme action in his life, he says, now this is the one who ruled down the ages. He's ruled in this particular instance in my life. Anything else you want to add?
No, he's king of the ages, not of the age.
That's right.
So I think it does emphasize the sovereignty.
And incorruptible, he can never be corrupted. And I link it with the fact that he has reached and saved the Apostle Paul on righteous basis. In all that the Apostle Paul had done, as we have referred to, yet God acts righteously. And he cannot be corrupted, and it wasn't corruption in which act in regard to his salvation.
God is incorruptible, he can't be corrupted in any way, he's invisible, he can't be brought within the compass of the human eye, and he is unique. He's the only God. He stands supreme. It begins with his sovereignty, ends with his supremacy. That's the God that we know. Forever and ever.
Yeah.
Honor, give him, honor has the idea of weighing something. Give him full weight and give him glory as he has manifested his excellence in the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now give him that glory as we contemplate what he's done in our case.
Well, in all ages, so he should receive honor and glory in all ages.
That's right.
King of glory, do you refer that to God the Father?
It doesn't say King of glory, King Eternal.
King Eternal.
I do, yes.
Yes. Well then, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, being found in fashion as a man, it can be seen.
I'm sorry, I didn't get the last word.
He was seen here upon earth.
Oh yes.
God manifest in flesh.
Exactly.
So that being found in fashion as a man, he's no longer invisible. He can be seen by the man and by his eye.
He's still God manifest in him.
Yes, that's what I'm thinking of.
And when he comes, now I'll just say, time is nearly up. We're going to the last paragraph, but I'll just say this. I believe the King of Kings in chapter 6 is Christ, and I'm not going to argue that. I see Brother Sam disagrees. We're not in chapter 6 at the moment. But anyway, we're going now, brethren, to the last paragraph of the chapter. That sums up. This charge, now that's the same charge of verse number 3, the verb, and so on, and the charge of verse number 5. This charge I commit unto thee. Paul changes the figure a little bit. I commit unto thee. It's the thought of making a deposit in the bank, if you like. I'm passing over to you something very precious. I'm passing it on now, son Timothy, that appeal in his voice, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Now you can refer those prophecies to chapter 4 of this epistle. There's prophecies that actually would have pointed out Timothy at that particular time. I rather like the reading which led the way to thee, and that may be another prophetic utterance that was given in the type of Acts chapter 21, prophetic utterance that pointed Timothy to stay at Ephesus. Anyway, I put the weight on that last interpretation, because that in them, or that by them, or in them, that is in those prophecies, you're steady, you're strengthened, you're supported. It'll give you confidence as you face that which has arisen in Ephesus, that thou mightest war a good warfare. That is, you carry the battle into the enemy camp, and you're there, Timothy, not just by my direction, but the direction of God. Prophetic voices have pointed out the place that you were fit. Now stay there and do it. It's a precious charge. Discharge your duty. Come in quickly, brother.
That seems to me the main idea, that whichever of those two views you espouse, it still leads to the fact that these prophecies led the way to Timothy in his ministry.
That's right.
And that was an encouragement to him in his ministry to keep on.
Yes. Keep on in your ministry, but Timothy. And Paul, characteristically, as he does so often, changes the picture. In the next word, there's a war. There's a war on Timothy. Stand your ground. Retain that outpost for heaven. But more than that, holding faith. Holding faith, you're believing. And a good conscience. And you can see in this the picture of the mariner who needs a chart. The believing is believing the word of God. All right, there's your chart. It's mapped out. And the compass, that would be the conscience that would tell you when you're off course, when you're doing something wrong. Make sure your conscience is good. Which some, here's these fellows again, these false teachers, these wrong teachers, some having put away. It's a word that means thrown overboard. If you keep to the metaphor that he's using, the things in Acts chapter 27 they threw overboard. Some have thrown that good conscience overboard. Now don't you do that. Holding faith in a good conscience, some have thrown that overboard and made shipwreck. Thy time is gone, brethren, so I'm just going to finish with this. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander? Hymenaeus is an unusual name. It could well be the Hymenaeus of the second epistle. Do you agree with that, Jim?
Yes.
It could be it's an unusual name. Alexander would be more hard to identify. Maybe Alexander the coppersmith of the second epistle is identified as coppersmith because it's not this Alexander. But anyway, there's an Alexander, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Now, you parallel that with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's excommunication from the assembly. And it seems to me that apostolically, Paul is applying the same judgment. And these are outside the fellowship. That means that they are open to particular satanic attack. It seems that the assembly, the house of God, is a place where there's divine presence and divine protection. And outside that, you leave yourself open to the attack of the enemy. But this discipline is not just getting rid of a troubler. This discipline is not only remedial for the person, but it's admonitory to those who have witnessed the punishment, that they may learn, that they may be taught by discipline, not to cease blasphemy. to stop their blasphemy. So you can see the point of the charge as he closes the epistle. Brethren, I think we should, as we close our reading today, we should recognize indeed the importance of keeping the scripture to the fore in the assembly, and the response of the saints to proper teaching, to plain teaching, to practical teaching, that will preserve the testimony in this last days. There's too many empty talkers.
Yeah.
May God preserve us for his glory. Shall we pray?